come. And we see this in verse 2, as the Magi, as they're called, come to Jerusalem and inquire, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. These Magi, means they were some sort of astrologer or something, and so they see this sign in the stars that they somehow connect to the birth of the Jewish Messiah. It's possible they were from Babylon, although we don't know. It only says they were from the east, but Babylon is possible, especially because there was a Jewish population there, and so that might be where they had heard about this star pointing out the coming of the Jewish Messiah. And so when they see that star, however they came to that knowledge of what that star means, when they see it, they came. When they saw the star of the King of Kings being born, they came. They didn't stay put. They came. They came to him. They sought him out. They looked for him. They went after him. And it was a bit of a lengthy journey for them. They came. If Christ at Christmas time has come to us, then we can't stay put. We must come to him. We must search for him. We must look for him. We must find him. And if Christ has come to us, we can find him. That's what Christmas is all about, that Christ has come to us such that we can find him, such that any and all can find him, so that no matter who you are, where you're from, what you've done, you can find him if you seek him. And the question for us then, the ultimate question for us, for me, for you, is, have I sought Christ? Or have I stayed put? If Christ has come to us, then at Christmas time, which we remember at Christmas time, then we must come for him. We can't stay put. No matter who we are, no matter where we're from, we must come to him. At Christmas time, we remember that Christ has come to us, and we remember in the previous passage in Matthew that we looked at, if you're here with us last week, we're told that his name Jesus means the Lord who saves. And his name Emmanuel means God with us, because he is, in fact, the Lord who saves. He is, in fact, God with us. The second person of the Trinity, the infinite, eternal Son of God, came to us in quite a significant way, right? He traveled quite a significant distance, right? The eternal God being born as a baby. That's a distance that makes the distance traveled by the Magi seem insignificant in comparison. The Magi, as I said, we're told they came from the east. We don't know exactly where, but if they came from Babylon, and even if they didn't, it's likely that they had quite a journey. And back in those days, they didn't have minivans. It was quite a journey. A far journey, a difficult journey, a costly journey. When we think about, you know, when many people think about coming to Christ, the idea seems discouraging to them, daunting to them, or even downright impossible to them. Coming to Christ. But if Christ has come to us, as I said, then we can come to him, and we can come to him no matter how far the journey feels. Think about how far he came for you. Think about at Christmas time how far God came for you. The infinite, eternal God became human. The Creator entered into creation. The one who lived in the perfections of heaven. The one who only ever knew the joys of heaven for all eternity came down to earth, born as a baby in a manger, to live in a fallen world among sinful people, to taste all the sadnesses and miseries of this life, to taste death for us. That is a big journey. It's an understatement to say that he traveled quite a distance to come to us, to come for us. At Christmas time, we remember that Jesus came to us in his birth to find us, to be with us, to rescue us. At Easter, we remember how far Jesus went for us in his death to die for us, to take our place in order to save and deliver us from death and give us eternal life. Have you considered, have you realized how far Christ came to find you, to save you, to rescue you? If so, then whatever distance or obstacle you may feel might be in the way between you and finding him and coming to him is small in comparison. That distance then becomes insignificant in light of the realization how far Jesus came for you in his birth and how far Jesus went for you in his death. He went all the way to the cross, the cup of God's wrath for our sins. And so whatever obstacle, whatever distance you may feel is between you and him, you can come to him. You can find him. He is accessible to you. He has made himself accessible to you because he has come to you. No matter who you are, no matter where you are, you can come to him because he came to you. He came for you. He can handle your doubts. He can calm your fears. And he gives grace upon grace to all who come to him. There's a bit of irony in these first two verses we've read that maybe we don't see as modern readers, but the original reader would notice right away that these magi who came from the east came not only from far away, but certainly they were Gentiles, non-Jewish people who have come seeking to worship the King of the Jews. Non-Jewish people have come to worship the Jewish King. And now Jewish people in that day would to some degree look down on Gentile people, consider them unrighteous, consider them unworthy, consider them unfit to belong within the people of God. But here at the arrival of Jesus, the King, you have Gentiles worshiping the King of the Jews because this king, the King, Jesus, came from among the Jewish people. But he did not come for only the Jewish people. He came for all, even Gentiles, even the unrighteous. He came even for the unfit. He came even for the unworthy, even for the undeserving, even those who don't belong, even the outsiders, even me and even you. He's king of all. He's king for all. He's king over all. And so if you're an outsider, if you feel unclean and unfit, if you feel that you don't belong, if you are undeserving, if you are unworthy, remember Jesus is the King who came for you, who can be found by any, who can be found by all. If you are far off, if you're lost, if you're wandering, if you're unsure of where to turn, if you're unsure of how to find God, if you don't know where to look for forgiveness, remember Jesus is there to be found, because he came to find you. There's even more irony here. The Magi had come to Jerusalem, the capital city of Judea, inquiring about this King of the Jews who had been born. They came all the way from possibly Babylon, all the way from the east. And all the Jewish religious leaders who they inquire of, they all know where the Messiah is to be born. They give a quick answer in verse 6. They quote the prophet Micah, they say, from Bethlehem is where this ruler will be born. They all know where this king will be born. But did you notice? They're not looking for him. They're not seeking him. They're not coming to him. All the Magi, they're seeking him. None of the Jewish leaders are. They themselves aren't waiting for this Messiah. They themselves aren't looking for this king. Even after the Magi's inquiry to them, they don't go and look. They don't even make the 6 miles journey to look for him, to consider him, to see who he is and what he's all about. They don't even travel 6 miles to find the King of Kings, the Messiah, the world's Redeemer. It would be a sad thing to miss out on something so significant because of an unwillingness to go such a little distance. Don't let that be you. It's possible to miss out on Christmas because it's possible to miss out on Christ. Don't let that be you. Their apathy towards him causes them to miss out. They don't come to him. They stay put. Perhaps they think they're experts already. Perhaps they let their familiarity with the facts about the Messiah trick them into thinking they're ready for him or they know him. Don't let that be you. Those who should have been closest to him end up furthest away from him. And those who were initially furthest from him are the ones that find him. Do you feel far from God? Jesus Christ can draw you near to him. You can find him. You can come to him. Will you? Or will you let him pass you by? Will you miss out on the light and life and hope and joy and peace and redemption that he brings? And so, first, we must come. Second, we must come and worship. We see this idea in three places in this passage. First, in verse 2, when the Magi say they have come to worship him. Second, in verse 8, when Herod says dishonestly, as we find out, that he also wants to go worship him, although he actually wants to murder him. And then we see it again in verse 11, when the Magi find Jesus, they bow down, it says, and they worship him. Worship. Worship is the fitting response to the arrival of this king. When you meet someone important, there's often a sort of proper way to respond to them. When you meet the most important of people, there is one way to respond. That's worship. We like a lot of things. We love less things. Love is a word reserved for things more special than mere likes. But worship is a word that we don't use for too many things. It's a word that doesn't describe our relationship to too many things, because worship, or its synonyms, praise, adoration, exaltation, worship is a fairly exclusive term because it's reserved not just for things we like, it's reserved not just for things we love, but it's reserved for the highest of loves in our lives. This biblical idea of worship involves three things. First, acknowledging something to have greatest significance. Second, it means finding our greatest delight in something. And third, it means giving our greatest allegiance to something. That's the actual response that we see exhibited by the Magi, of bowing down, of ceasing to give our allegiance to ourselves, of getting off the throne of our lives, of giving him service, obedience, and following him where he leads. In fact, the proper object of a concept so lofty as worship, the proper recipient of worship, is something so significant that it's not anything in our own lives at all. It's not anything in our own world at all. It's not anything in our universe at all. It's something beyond that, bigger than that. It's God himself. C.S. Lewis wrote that if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. That sums up worship, that worship can only be satisfied by something so big that it's beyond this world altogether. Did you ever consider that the reason for sadness and disappointment and emptiness in this life is that we were made to worship? But nothing in this whole creation can satisfy that desire. Only something outside of this world, only something bigger than the world, only the source, the very source of this world. The proper object of our worship can only be our Maker, can only be God. It can only be the one that transcends and exceeds all goods that we find in this life. God himself, the one compared to whom every good thing in this life is like a drop compared to the ocean, or a dim shadow compared to the reality. And in Jesus, we have the one bigger than the whole world who entered into our world so we could see him, know him, be known by him, and worship him. This Jesus-born King is rightly worshiped as God because he is the one of greatest significance equal to God. He is the one who gives us greatest delight and satisfaction as only God can give, and he is the one in whom we find true life and abundant life when we make him our highest allegiance and priority. And if you want to find life in this life, the only way is to die to living for yourself, worshiping yourself or anything else, and find your life in him. And that can only happen as we worship him and recognize that he is the thing of greatest significance, that he is the only one worthy of worship, that he is the only one that can give rest to our restless hearts and can bring satisfaction to our longing hearts. Have you come to Christ to worship him? Or are you trying to delight your soul in things that cannot satisfy? Come to Christ, come and worship. And finally, come and worship the King. You see, both Herod and the Magi here are seeking Jesus, but it's two very different types of seeking as we come to see. Herod is seeking Jesus, but he is not seeking Jesus in order to worship him, though he says he is. No, he's seeking him not out of a desire to worship, but as we see as the story goes on, he's seeking him out of a desire to get rid of him, to snuff him out, to push him out of the picture. Because you see, Herod himself sits on a throne. And so he is threatened by this news of the arrival of a rival king. Herod sits on the throne, but he isn't the rightful king, and he and everyone else knows it. Herod was king over Judea, but he wasn't Jewish. He had been appointed king by the Romans who occupied Judea and Jerusalem. Herod was a counterfeit king. He was an imposter king, and so he is threatened by the appearance of the true king. And he has no interest in stepping off of his throne in order to worship the true king. No, he wants to get rid of the true king so that he can stay on his throne. One writer says, Herod has more interest in saving his throne than in saving his soul. And me and you may not be literal kings, but that can be true of us just as much. We can have more interest in saving our throne than in saving our soul, because we all want to be king of our life. We all want to be king of our world. We all want to be king of our little universe. And if you want to be on the throne of your life, if you want to try to live as the king of your life, you will be threatened by the presence and the arrival of the true king. And only until you're willing to get off the throne of your life, only then can you, only then will you welcome this king and gladly give your life to him. Only then, and as long as you're sitting on the throne of your life, you will try to get rid of him, snuff him out, push him out of the picture, just like Herod. We all want to be king of our own lives. And in all of us is Herod's pride that needs to be dethroned. In all of us is self-ruling that needs to be put off the throne. We all want to be king, and you know what? We all assume that we are the best candidate for the job. But what if that's not true? Did you ever consider that maybe you're not competent to rule your life, your world, and your little universe? Did you ever consider that maybe there's someone more fit than you or more competent than you, more qualified for the job of ruling your life and being king over your life than you are? We often associate this idea of kingship with a negative picture, an evil tyrant like Herod. But what if there's a good king, an all-good king who always wants what is best for you and what is for your eternal good? What if there's an all-wise king who always knows what is best for you and your eternal good? And what if there's an all-powerful king who is always able to bring about what is to your good and your eternal good? That's the king that Jesus is. Verse 6 tells us that he's a king who shepherds his people, which means he's a loving king who cares for us, takes care of us, guides us, leads us, loves us always. That's the king Jesus is, an all-wise king, never lacking any knowledge or insight such that he would be mistaken about what you need as what is to your ultimate good. He's an all-good king, never with any malicious intent in him that would seek your downfall, but only seeks what is for your ultimate eternal good, and an all-powerful king, such that he never lacks any ability to shape your life in the way that brings about the outcome that he desires for you. And what that means is that he can be trusted no matter what. He can be followed no matter where. He can be obeyed no matter what he calls us to. He can always be sacrificed for no matter what the cost, because he never lets us down. He never forsakes us. He never leads us down the wrong path. And in putting our life in his hands, we're never forsaken. Herod's seeking is all about self-protection. The Magi's seeking is all about self-sacrifice. Herod is seeking Jesus to get rid of him. The Magi are seeking Jesus in order to give to him, to lay down before him the best of what they have and the most precious of who they are. That's what the gifts of the Magi mean. People sometimes try to see symbolic meanings in the different gifts that are brought, but I think the simple idea of the gifts is this: they're precious, they're costly, they're extravagant. These three gifts are costly gifts, and they symbolize that which is most precious to us, which is rightly used when it's laid down in service before Jesus the King, used for his glory, not ours. If he is king, he wants the best of you. If he is king, he wants all of you, all of your heart, all your life, the most valuable of what we are and what we have, not the leftovers of life. Many people think Jesus is content with the leftovers of their life, what's left over after they live for themselves, the crumbs of life that are as easily swept off the table and licked up by the dog. That's what many people consider Jesus to be worthy of. They don't sacrifice for him. Rather, he gets sacrificed for everything else. Let's not let that be us. A Jesus that costs nothing is worth nothing. But a Jesus that costs everything is worth everything, because he is worthy of all. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus, the greatest gift. We thank you that he came for us, which means we can find him. We thank you that he came to rescue us, which means we can give our lives to him and trust that we're never forsaken. I pray that Jesus would be seen as ultimately worthy by everyone here, and that we would worship him, bow down before him, and give him the throne of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.